Have your Bibles with you. I'd like you to take them and turn to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 15 to 21. And as you know, when a person is saved, they are rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, of Jesus Christ. You see that in the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Such a person becomes a new creature or a new creation in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5. They are called to walk in humility and gentleness, Ephesians chapter 4. They are called to walk in the light, Ephesians chapter 4. They are called to walk in love, Ephesians chapter 5. They are called to walk in a worthy manner, Ephesians chapter 4. They are called to walk in unity, Ephesians chapter 4. They are called to walk not as the Gentiles do, also in Ephesians chapter 2. And finally, they are called to walk in wisdom, Ephesians chapter 5. There's a lot of walking going on in the book of Ephesians. As we know, we believers live in a fallen world. Amen? If it hasn't been evident in the past, it should be obvious to everybody now. The world around us is incredibly corrupted by sin. It is filled with philosophies. It is filled with ideas and beliefs and doctrines and dogmas and behaviors and lifestyles that all contradict the word of the living God. And typically, these kinds of things, lifestyles, beliefs, doctrines, etc., will bring pain and trauma to those people who are involved in them and result in many cases in eternal condemnation unless God delivers them from that. The world system is a system that is characterized by foolishness and is inhabited by foolish people. The system is foolish because it is largely built on a foundation of ideas and beliefs and practices which are opposed to the Bible and are in defiance of God's will. The Bible says in Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Romans 1, verses 21 to 22, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. The Bible says that people are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. Foolish people reject the words of Scripture and the God of the Bible. They attempt to create a God in their own image. They make up their own God, one that will make them happy, one that will meet their felt needs, one that will make them feel better about themselves. Humanity has made great strides in terms of practical and factual knowledge. There has been great scientific and technological advances that have occurred over the centuries, and these are accelerating. However, such knowledge does not seem to include spiritual or moral improvement in the lives of many people. In fact, the more humanity seems to gain in this kind of practical, scientific, technological knowledge, the less they seem interested in the things of God. They created their own God. It's now called science. Foolish people reject the God of the Bible. Proverbs 14:9 says, people mock at sin. People live by his or her own rules. They reject any type of judgment from anyone and has mouths that spout folly, Proverbs 15:2. Proverbs 1:29-32, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive shall kill them, and the complacency of fools shall destroy them. And this is an excellent description of fools and what ultimately happens to anyone who takes up that foolish lifestyle. Christians are not to be fools. They are to walk in wisdom, chapter 5, verse 15. They are to fear God. They are to embrace the words of Holy Scripture. They are to repent of their sins. They are to receive Christ as both Savior and Lord. They are to live like those who have been truly regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. And they are to resist temptation. And they are to seek to obey God. They are to live like those who are wise. They are not to live like those who are foolish. So as you and I look today at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 to 21, we will find three choices that we must make as we attempt to walk wisely in a fallen world. We are to walk in wisdom. The first choice that we need to make, we find in verses 15 to 16, where it says that we are to make the most of our time. We are to redeem the time. Therefore, verse 15, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. It was true back in the first century. It is true now in the 21st century. And the word time that is used here is a Greek word kairos, which describes a fixed allocation of time, a fixed period during which we live, from both birth all the way unto death. Now I'm going to have you turn with me to a passage that I think you know, but I'd like to show it to you again. Psalm 139. So turn there with me if you would. And this is just an excellent passage of scripture. This is actually a pro-life verse, if you want to look at it that way. Psalm 139, verses 13 to 16. For you have formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and your days and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Do you understand that the days of our lives have been ordained for us? It's already been determined when we're going to be born. It's already going to be determined when we're going to die. God has fixed the time in which we would be born and a time when we would die. Nobody knows how long that time is. Some people have very short lives. Some people have very long lives, and that's completely up to God. For some people, life is obviously longer than others. People often think that they will always have the time to do the things they should do. You ever feel like that? Oh, I can do that later. Later is a very common word in human vocabulary. Later, we will come to Christ. I'll do that later. Later, we will do the things we know that God wants us to do. Later, we will get our priorities straight. Later, we will deal with our sin. But there will come a day when later is no longer a possibility or a reality. When the door to the ark was shut, and you know what I'm talking about, in Noah, back in the days of Noah, the opportunity to be saved from the flood was over. Noah preached for 120 years, and everybody thought he was a nut. And what happens? All the animals go in the ark. Noah and his family go in the ark. The Lord shuts the door, and that's it. The opportunity to be delivered from the upcoming flood was now over. When the door to the ark was shut, the opportunity to be saved from the flood had ended. Judas, as you know, spent over 3 years with Christ, saw everything that Christ did, even to some degree participated in the ministry, but he never received him as Lord and Savior. Now, maybe he was thinking he'd do that later. We don't know what Judas was thinking, but in the end, he turned on Christ and he faced the consequences for that behavior. C.S. Lewis, in his preface to the Screwtape Letters, spoke of an atheist who had started to entertain some thoughts of God. He was apparently sitting in a library, and he'd started to think about God. But then this tempter, who was explaining to a younger tempter how you go about, you know, tempting people, this tempter distracted him with thoughts of lunch and put the idea into his head, maybe it'd be better to think of these things later, after you've had lunch and had your hunger pains satisfied. So next thing you know, the man is rising from his chair in the library. He's going out to get lunch. On the way out to get lunch, he stops and buys a newspaper, starts reading that. And he would think about the things of God later, after lunch. We don't know if later ever came for this man. We know that it's a book and it's an illustration. But you get the point, I'm sure. How often have we let important things slide? How often do we get caught up in the tyranny of the urgent, vowing to come back to the things that we should come back to later, but never quite getting around to it? Things of God like prayer and Bible reading and those kinds of things. We're going to do that later. I've got other things I need to do right now. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon the earth. You know, if we believe in God and we believe in Christ and we recognize that God is judge, we are going to be held accountable for the way that we live our lives for the short time that he has given us here as Christians on planet Earth. We must always keep that in mind. James chapter 4, verses 13 to 14. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. I mean, it seems like life is so long, and when you're younger, I know especially, every day is like an eternity. When you get older, the days go slide by quite a bit quicker. At least it seems that way. But, you know, really, we have a very short existence. And we have to recognize that we don't even know what tomorrow is going to bring. We don't even know what the rest of today is going to be like. We have no idea. Luke chapter 12, verse 20. The Lord told the satisfied farmer who wanted to build bigger barns to hold his crops. He said to this man, you fool, this very night your soul will be required of you. We don't know when our soul is going to be required of us. We could be dead today. I'm not looking for that, for you or for me, but it could happen. We have to be aware of that. For the farmer, later never came. Tomorrow never came. There is a legend about Satan and his imps planning their strategy for attacking the world that's hearing the message of salvation. And one of the demons says, I've got the plan, Master. When I get on the earth and take charge of people's thinking, I'll tell them there's no heaven. The devil responds, ah, they'll never believe that. This book of truth is full of messages about the hope of heaven through sins forgiven. They won't believe that. They know there's a glory yet future. On the other side of the room, another demon says, I've got the plan. I'll tell him there's no hell. No good, he says. Jesus, while he was on earth, talked more about hell than he did heaven. They know in their hearts that their wrong will have to be taken care of in some way and that they deserve nothing more than hell. And one brilliant little imp in the back stood up and said, then I know the answer. I'll just tell them there's no hurry. And he's the one that Satan chose. As Christians, we must make the most of our time. We must redeem the time. The days are evil. Amen? We would all agree with that. There's evil everywhere, and some of it strikes us, even in our Christian community. So the days are evil, and the first choice that we need to make as we walk in wisdom is to redeem the time. Tomorrow may never come. We will one day give account for what we have done with the life that has been given to us and that resource of time that God has provided us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 tells us that we are all his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. There are works that have been created for us to do, and if we're not doing them, now would be a good time to get started. So the second choice we need to make as we learn to walk in wisdom in a fallen world is to avoid playing the fool. Avoid playing the fool. Verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 5. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We are not to be fools. We are not to live foolishly. We are to understand what the will of God is. Now, I'm going to read you a section from MacArthur's commentary. He says, in light of the urgency to make the most of our times, not being foolish includes, among other things, not being anxious or panicked when we look around at the pervasiveness of evil and at the unneeding ends for evangelism and service to others in Christ's name. It is easy to get overwhelmed. You ever feel overwhelmed? You get up there, you turn on the news, or you look on the computer, and you've got this happening and you've got that happening. There's things going on in your life that are troubling. You got issues that you got to get to work on time. You got to do this, you got to do that. And sometimes it just feels like it's too much. Well, what MacArthur's saying is, we don't, as Christians, we don't have to panic. Don't be overwhelmed. Trust God. We are tempted, I'm picking up where I left off, we are tempted either to give up and withdraw or to be hyperactive. You know, we run around trying to do everything. Losing precision, purpose, and effectiveness in a frenzy of superficial activity. The proper sense of urgency, however, drives the wise believer to want more than ever to understand what the will of God is, because he knows that only in the Lord's will and power can anything good and lasting be accomplished. He will not be foolish by running frantically in every direction, trying to see how many programs and projects he can become involved in. Such activity easily becomes futile and leads to burnout and discouragement, because it works in the power of the flesh, even though it is well-intentioned. Trying to run ahead of God only puts us further behind in his work. Believers struggle at times to know, end of the quote from MacArthur, but believers do struggle at times to know what God's will is for their lives. You ever wonder, what am I supposed to be doing anyway? And basically, you're where you are because God allowed you to be there or put you there, so do it. The next thing that you're supposed to do. That's what you probably need to focus on. But we all get in these thoughts sometime, am I really doing what God wants me to do? And probably you are, unless you're living in sin. We have obviously been saved unto good works. So what are the good works that he wants us to do? We have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We have been chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him, Ephesians 1:4. God also wants us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So we're to be filled with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. He wants us to be sanctified and growing in Christ. So he wants us to be saved. He wants us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He wants us to be sanctified, to be growing in Christ, which is the will of God. This is the will of God, your sanctification, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. He also wants us to endure suffering, if such should come into our lives. Ever had to suffer? I think we've all had to suffer. Suffering is part of human life. Some people have to endure more of it than others. If when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God, 1 Peter 2:20. God also wants us to give thanks no matter what, for it says, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. We are to submit ourselves to appropriate authorities, appropriate authority figures, as well as leaders in the church. A couple verses here. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Again, 1 Peter chapter 2. Hebrews 13:7, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give account. Again, that's talking about church leaders, Hebrews chapter 13. So what are we saying here? We got salvation, sanctification, submission, suffering, and gratitude, all these that we know, which come from Scripture, are part of God's will for us doing what He wants in our lives. If we're doing those things, then we're in God's will. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. If you delight yourself in the Lord, do all those things that we've just mentioned, then you will be doing the Lord's will. And whatever else He may lead to you, specifically, as long as it's not something that's sinful or forbidden in Scripture, we can probably go ahead and do that. When we are doing what we are supposed to be doing, we have God's favor. He will be in control of our lives. He will be in control of our will, and our will become one with His, and He will direct the desires that He's already placed in our hearts. So do the things that you know God wants you to do, and He will show you what His will is, and He will change your heart and your desires so you will want to do the very thing that He wants you to do. We are to live our lives in such a way so as to not play the fool. We don't want to be foolish. We are to focus on what God's will is for our lives and what it actually is. And by doing this and seeking to make the most of our time, we can choose to walk wisely in a fallen world. And finally, number three, we seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. We seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God, verses 18 to 21. Verses 18 to 21. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one in the fear of Christ. Paul starts here in verse 18 with a negative command. He says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. He seems to be referring specifically to drunken orgies that were part of a typical pagan worship ceremonies. You know, they have pagan worship ceremonies, all these Greek gods and Roman gods and who knows what other kind of gods that they had in the city of Ephesus. And so usually associated with these kinds of activities were drunken orgies. You know, people get drunk and they involve themselves in sinful behavior. You know, the Ephesian believers would have known about these. They would have been very familiar with what these things were. In fact, maybe some of them had come out of this particular lifestyle. Apparently, such ceremonies were meant to help the participants have some type of some ecstatic communion with the gods that they were worshiping. So there was involvement with illicit sexual activity. There was involvement with the drinking of alcoholic beverages and getting drunk. And then, of course, that led them to think they were having some kind of ecstatic communion with whatever god they were worshiping at the time. You know, sounds like some kind of a frat party or something, or a college party, really. But there's a lot of stuff that goes on in this day and age, even in here in America, that is somewhat close to that. And as you read the Bible, we realize that drunkenness is condemned in Scripture. You're not supposed to get drunk. Noah got drunk, and Lot got drunk, and they behaved in very shameful ways, and I think we all know what they did. There was a leader of the Babylonian Empire named Belshazzar who had a drunken feast during which he and the other people that were part of that feast worshipped and praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood and stone. So they're worshiping all these foreign deities, these false gods. And that night, the kingdom was removed from Belshazzar as the Medes and the Persians had attacked the city during the party and had taken over the kingdom of Babylon. The kingdom was removed from him during this drunken feast back, and we see that in Daniel 5. In the New Testament, we see the Corinthians, some Corinthians, obviously not all of them, coming to the Lord's table drunk, coming to communion drunk. Can you imagine going to communion drunk? But that's what they did. And what happened? So some of them became sick, and some of them died as a result of God's judgment for their coming to the communion table in an ungodly manner. And you've got Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is filled with stuff. I know some of you are doing Proverbs in Sunday school. I bet you've seen all kinds of prohibitions against drunkenness. Proverbs 20 verse 1 says that wine is a mocker, strong drink, a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. Now, you know, I work at a secular counseling place. You know where I work, Professional Counseling Center. I'm the DUI guy. If you get a DUI, you're probably going to be sent to Gary Montgomery over at PCC for substance abuse counseling. And I'm going to be in communication with your probation officer about you, about whether or not you're cooperating with treatment. That's what I do. It's one of the things that I do. I deal with some other people too, but you know, drunkenness is a terrible thing. And people, they get drunk and they get in cars, and I can drive. Don't tell me what I can do. And next thing you know, they look up and there's this little red light in the back window, and they're pulled over, and they're in trouble with the law. And so, you know, and one of the things you try to tell people is, look, if you have trouble with alcohol, if one's going to lead to 10 and you're going to do dumb things, you're a person that should never drink alcohol. You just shouldn't do it. I'm talking here to non-Christians for the most part. And one thing you don't want to do is ever get in a car and drive, even after just a couple drinks or a few drinks. That's something to keep in mind. I know for the young people, you're all going to drive, and some of you are driving. Don't ever, when you get older, don't ever do that, because that is, you can get in all kinds of trouble. You know, on the ad, they show a guy walking down the street dragging this big weight. You know, that's supposed to represent what a DUI does for you. It's a $5,000 to $10,000 ticket, depending on who your lawyer is. Some lawyers charge more than others. But wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler. And so you don't want to be intoxicated by it, because it's not wise. Isaiah 5:11, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. You can get to the point where you drink so much alcohol that if you try to stop, you're going to get shakes, and you're going to get hallucinations, and you're going to sweat, and you're going to throw up, and all kinds of other things that may happen to you. And so this is what they're talking about here in Isaiah. This is back in the Old Testament, you know. They had those problems back then. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're told that drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God, you know, along with a big list of a whole bunch of other people. But someone who is habitually a drunkard and does not repent and deal with that and come to Christ, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And it should be pointed out that the drinking of alcoholic beverages is really not totally forbidden in Scripture. Having told you the bad side of it, there is another side. Drink offerings were part of the Old Testament sacrifices in many cases. Psalm 104 verse 15 says, wine makes man's heart glad. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, no longer drink wine exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. And Paul is telling this to Timothy. Notice the word little wine. You know, the water over in Europe is terrible, by the way. I went to Europe once, and you really can't drink water out of the tap. And I've told stories of people drinking, Americans coming over and drinking water out of the tap and having incredible liver problems and other things as a result of drinking that water. It's really not that good, and that's why you have to go get bottled water. They drink bottled water all the time, because the water over there is bad. And apparently back then, you drank the water, you get sick. And so Paul's just saying, look, take a little wine with your, well, don't just drink water exclusively, because water is not good for you. So the point is that drinking per se is not a sin. The sin comes from drunkenness, and that's what you got to be careful of. And so my purpose this morning was not to get into a long discourse about whether or not Christians should drink. That's not my intent. Rather, it is to point out that we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit as opposed to alcohol. Want to be filled with something, be filled with the Holy Spirit. In case anybody is wondering, I haven't drank in 40 years. I stopped drinking 6 weeks after I got saved. I grew up in an alcoholic household. I'm quite familiar with drunkenness. And I used to go to the bar for a period of time. And, you know, basically when I got saved, I completely lost interest in all of that and didn't do it anymore. I probably shouldn't drink. I mean, I know I could make a case, well, it's okay to have a glass of wine once in a while. I just don't. Other Christians, they'll have a glass of wine with dinner and not have a problem. Or a guy will mow the lawn and he'll work really hard and sit down and have a can of beer and not a problem. But some people probably shouldn't do that. Other people can do it and be okay. I personally don't have a problem with a believer using alcohol as long as they are not drunk, driving a car, or engaging in other types of behaviors where alcohol has become a problem. If a Christian has a problem with alcohol, they should not drink at all. There's some things you just can't do. Some of us can't do some things because it's not good for us. The consumption of alcohol in Paul's day was often associated with drunken orgies and the worship of pagan deities. Paul is emphasizing the need to be filled with the Spirit as a believer seeks to walk in wisdom. Now, I want to make a point here. This is kind of interesting. You know I like John MacArthur, right? You probably figured that out by now. I have John MacArthur commentaries. Not all of them. I have a lot of them. So I'm looking at the Ephesians 5, verses 15 to 21, and looking at the section related to the filling of the Spirit. And that section related to the filling of Spirit was 24 pages long. So there's a lot of stuff that MacArthur has written about that's in the Bible relating to the filling of the Spirit. So I'm just going to give you some of the things. So in fact, I'm going to quote to you a number of things that were actually written in the commentary, which he describes it in a way that's really easy to follow. So, and I just want to share that with you. We realize that all Christians are indwelt by the Spirit. We all have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. We are all baptized by the Spirit. That's a one-time non-experiential work of God whereby he baptizes us into the kingdom of God. That happens when we get saved. It has nothing to do with tongues. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. God seals us as his special possession by the gift of the Holy Spirit. Being filled by the Spirit means a day by day, moment by moment, submission to the Spirit's control. The Spirit is the one filling us. Our role is to submit to the Spirit. To resist the Spirit is to grieve the Spirit. The words be filled, and I'll give you a little Greek here, and I know this is going to be Greek to you, but it's a present passive imperative of a word named plerero and can be rendered being kept filled. In other words, present means present ongoing activity which continues. Passive means something that happens to you. Imperative means it's a command. So it's a present passive imperative and can be also rendered being kept filled. We are to be kept filled by the Holy Spirit. Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit as he was led into the wilderness to face the temptation of the devil. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Stephen was chosen by the church of Jerusalem to do work for the apostles. Remember the time in Acts chapter 6 there was a complaint because the Grecian widows were not getting the same amount of food or not getting the food distribution that the Jewish widows were getting, and so there was a little uprising or discussion, and the apostles just said, you know, we can't do all of this stuff. There's just not enough hours in the day. We need to focus on ministering the word. We need to focus on prayer. So they got some people and they appointed them, and many people think these were the people that became the first deacons, and I'm okay with that interpretation. So Stephen was like one of the first deacons. That's where the whole idea of deacons came about, and deacon means one who serves. And Stephen was chosen for this so the apostles could be freed up to minister the word of God and to pray, Acts chapter 6. And Stephen was a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. Barnabas was also chosen by the church at Jerusalem to help with the ministry of the Gentiles, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit. Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit as he confronted a magician named Elymas, Acts 13. And the disciples were filled with joy with the Holy Spirit while being ridiculed and persecuted, Acts chapter 13. Most of us don't respond to ridicule and persecution very well. We don't like that. That's painful, it's unpleasant, it's humiliating. So that has to be a God thing for the disciples to be able to be filled with joy and filled with the Holy Spirit as they underwent that. Now I'm going to read you some quotes. So these are a little bit lengthy, so just bear with me. This is MacArthur. This is not from me, so I take no credit for it. The Christian who is filled with the Holy Spirit can be compared to a glove. Until it is filled by a hand, a glove is powerless and useless. It is designed to do work, but it can do no work by itself. It works only as the hand controls and uses it. The glove's only work is the hand's work. It does not ask the hand to give it an assignment and then try to complete the assignment without the hand. Nor does it gloat or brag about what it used to do because it knows the hand deserves all the credit. A Christian can accomplish no more without being filled with the Holy Spirit than a glove can accomplish without being filled with a hand. Does that make sense? Anything he manages to do is but wood, hay, and straw that amounts to nothing and will eventually be burned up. Functioning in the flesh produces absolutely nothing of spiritual value. Paul's command to the Colossians, "Let the word of Christ dwell within you," was followed by a series of subsequent and dependent commands that exactly paralleled those Paul gave in Ephesians chapter 5, 9 to 13 as being the results of the filling of the Spirit. In both cases, we see that singing, giving thanks, and submissiveness follow being filled with the Spirit and letting the word of Christ dwell in us. It is therefore easy to conclude that the fulfilling of the Spirit is not an esoteric, mystical experience bestowed on the spiritual elite through some secret formula or other such means. It is simply taking the word of Christ, Scripture, and letting it indwell and infuse every part of our being. The filling of the Spirit is dependent on applying the Bible to our lives. To be filled with God's Spirit is to be filled with His Word. And as we are filled with God's Word, it controls our thinking and action, and we thereby come more and more under the Spirit's control. As Charles Spurgeon said, the Christian's blood should be bibline, bleeding Scripture wherever he may be pricked or cut. Then he says, the sole defense against the negative power of temptation, sin, and Satan is the positive power of the Holy Spirit. We have no power over those evils, and to try to combat them in our own strength is to try to walk on our water by our own power. We win spiritual victories only when God's Holy Spirit does battle for us. But when we surrender to the control of God's Spirit, we find Him producing amazing things in us, things which are entirely of His doing. Paul calls these marvelous blessings the fruit of the Spirit, and they are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and that's in Galatians 5. We've all heard that. The person who is Spirit-controlled and bears the fruit, Spirit's fruit, is the person who belongs to Christ and has crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, Paul continued, let us also walk by the Spirit. To walk in the Spirit is to fulfill the ultimate potential and capacity of life on earth as God's children. Is any you following any of that? I know it's kind of hard to listen to as I just read it, but I'm giving you a sense of what it means to be filled with the Spirit, as commented on by MacArthur. And I've got one more here. To be filled with the Spirit is to live in the consciousness of the personal presence of our Lord Jesus Christ as if we were standing next to Him and to let His mind dominate our life. It is to fill ourselves with God's Word so that His thoughts will be our thoughts. His standards are our standards, His work our work, and His will our will. As we yield to the truth of Scripture, as we yield to the truth of Christ, the Holy Spirit will lead us to say, do and be what God wants us to do and be. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Christ's consciousness leads to Christ's likeness. Perhaps the best analogy of moment by moment yielding to the Holy Spirit is the figure of walking, the figure Paul introduced in Ephesians 4:1. Walking means moving one step at a time and can be done in no other way. Being filled with the Spirit is walking thought by thought, decision by decision, act by act under the Spirit's control. The Spirit-filled life yields every step to the Spirit of God. Walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Our flesh is the beachhead of sin. the yet unredeemed part of our humanness that is exposed to and inclined towards sin. Even as Christians, as new creatures in Christ, our spiritual and moral Achilles heel is the flesh, the remnant of the old self that seeks to drag us down from behavior consistent with our heavenly citizenship. Paul spoke of it as a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. The only way to override that residual sinfulness, our evil desires, and the temptations of Satan is to function in the Spirit. Basically, to walk in the Spirit means to try to follow the Lord and to follow His word very closely, and to basically be obedient. That's basically the whole idea of being filled with the Spirit. As you look at verses 19 to 21, having read all that to you, I hope some of that made sense. Because you do have to draw distinctions between indwelling, sealing, baptizing, filling, which are all ministries of the Holy Spirit. But as you look at verse 19 through 21, talking about the results of walking in the Spirit. If you walk in the Spirit, these are the results, verses 19 to 21. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So what do we see here? We're to speak to one another in psalms, in hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. You know, so we talk scripture to one another. You know, Christians talk about all kinds of things sometimes, but sometimes we need to talk more about scripture to one another. Certainly, there's many things in the Psalms which are very comforting and very inspiring, and we need to interact with other Christians about those. A believer walking in the Spirit is really meant to be a joyous person. We're supposed to be joyous. You know, it doesn't mean we're running around hysterically laughing or anything like that, but there should be an inner sense of peace and joy that we all have. And, you know, some days are obviously going to be better than others, but that should be the general trend of our lives. Believers are to sing to one another. So we laugh a little bit about that. Most people don't want other people singing to them. But the whole idea is when we are in church, we're singing to one another and we're singing to the Lord. We're really not singing to the unsaved world, because the unsaved world really doesn't want to hear Amazing Grace. You know, they just don't. You know, but we sing these songs actually to the Lord and to each other, reminding each other of what God has done for us. And we speaking, which are sounds offered to God from a spirit-filled heart. And they're psalms. Old Testament psalms put to music. In fact, that was the music of the early church. And certainly they did, as you got into the Reformation, there was more of that. For a long time, they didn't sing at all in church. But then during the Reformation, I think they started having that practice become more prevalent. And hymns, songs of praise, focusing on Jesus Christ. Spiritual songs, which are like songs of testimony. And making melody, which is the idea of plucking on a stringed instrument. In their case, it's probably referring to a harp. Music comes from the heart, and we don't even have to have a good voice. And that's something that's probably a good thing for some of us, myself included. So verse 20, giving thanks for all things in the name always of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. We sing, we speak scripture, we sing songs to one another in church. We take the opportunity to praise and worship God through our songs and through what we say. And we also give thanks for all things. Even the bad things. I, you know, it's easy for me to give thanks for good things. I can do that. Bad things I struggle a little bit more with. But it says we're to give thanks for all things. We have to remember that God's in charge, and all these things that are happening in our lives, even the bad things, are going to be things that are going to make us grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be thankful that God is in control of every detail of everything. He's completely and totally in charge. Sometimes it doesn't feel like it. You think, man, if I was God, I'd do it differently. But we're not. and he does it differently than we do. So he is in control of every detail of our lives as he sanctifies us. We should be thankful when we get blessed. We should be thankful when we're hoping that we're going to get blessed. We're looking for a blessing. Or when we are in the midst of adversity. Anybody know who Johnny Erickson Tada is? The gal in the wheelchair that broke her neck diving off a cliff when she was a teenager and is paralyzed from the neck down. And some of us have heard her speak and read her books, and we kind of know who she is. And we're all pretty inspired by her because she's had an amazing life, even with all the problems that she's had. And she says that giving thanks is not a matter of feeling thankful. It is a matter of obedience. So sometimes we do what we're supposed to do even though we don't feel like doing it, right? So we give thanks even sometimes when we don't feel like giving thanks, because that's obedience. So we are to give thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God the Father. A city missionary in London was called to an old tenant building where a woman lay dying in the last stages of a terrible disease. The room was cold and she had nowhere to lie but on the floor. When the missionary asked if there was anything he could do, she replied, "I have all I need. I have all I really need. I have Jesus Christ." Deeply moved, the missionary went home and penned these words. In the heart of London City, mid the dwellings of the poor, their bright and golden words were uttered, "Having not one earthly comfort, I have Christ. What want I more?" So there are the results of being filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to each other in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, the giving of thanks. And finally, we come to what we would call mutual submission. Mutual submission, verse 21, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. We voluntarily choose to submit to other people, not in any kind of an abusive way or controlling way, but voluntarily looking out for the needs of other people and helping and take care of other people, putting them first and ourselves second. And so we're going to get into the relationship between a husband and wife as we move on here in Ephesians chapter 5. But the verse that kind of starts that off is verse 21 that talks about being mutually submissive or being subject to one another. So Christians need to be humble. They need to be submissive. And they need to put the needs of other people first. So this morning we talked about choices. The choice to walk in wisdom in a fallen world. We have to be wise. The world around us is not wise. So we have to redeem the time. We have to make the best use of our time possible as Christians. Not always wait till later to do the things we're supposed to. To avoid playing the fool, number two. And finally, we are to seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And what that means is that we're to be obedient, and we're to embrace the words of Scripture, we're to apply them to our lives. That's all that God wants. Shall we pray?